Hello and a very warm welcome to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley, your host for the show that brings different points of view together every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio as part of Faith Explored. And we're going to be meeting my guests in a moment's time as we open up a new discussion on sexuality. It's going to be between Steve Chalk and Ed Shaw, plus some special guests coming on by phone as well. So do stay tuned for that. Your feedback towards the end of today's programme, as ever, of course. And if you want to find out more about Unbelievable, look through the vast back catalogue of programmes, the videos, resources, features and so on, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You can also find us online at the social media places, facebook.com/unbelievablejb or at unbelievablejb if you want to follow on Twitter. Also worth mentioning that if you want to see some of what happened on today's show, then we're uploading a clip to the web, just a sort of GoPro studio shot of my guests today, Ed Shaw and Steve Chalk, debating, but you can access that from the Unbelievable webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, and look for today's show. And if you're around after Unbelievable between 4 and 5 this afternoon, you'll be hearing from Anastasia Baker. She's a former X Factor contestant talking about her singing career, so listen out for that too. For the moment though, let's get into today's discussion.
You're unbelievable.
Welcome along to the programme, and today we're asking, is the church failing gay Christians? Steve Chalk and Ed Shaw join me in studio. Jane O'Zan is on the line, and we'll be hearing some audio from Rosaria Butterfield. They've all got their own perspectives on this question. Steve Chalk, a well-known church leader who publicly voiced his support for committed same-sex relationships a couple of years ago. He's hosting the Open Church Conference at Oasis Church Waterloo in April. Ed Shaw is pastor of Emmanuel City Centre Church in Bristol, one of the founders of Living Out. And as a same-sex attracted Christian, Ed has decided to remain celibate, believing that's what the Bible teaches, that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. His new book is The Plausibility Problem from IVP. And as I say, Jane O'Zan, a leading evangelical in the C of E who recently came out as gay, also joins us on the line. Should be a really interesting discussion here on the programme that aims to get you thinking. So thank you everyone for joining me today. I should also mention that the other name I mentioned in my introduction, Rosaria Butterfield, not joining us in person, but we'll hear some of audio from her. A very interesting story as well, who through a conversion to Christianity went on a journey from being a postmodern lesbian English professor, according to her Wikipedia page, in a gay relationship to being wife of a Reformed Presbyterian Church pastor. So we'll hear part of her journey as well. We aim to bring you interesting conversations on Unbelievable, and this is what we're doing today. Hope you enjoy today's show. Be interested in hearing your feedback as well. Don't forget you can email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can get in touch via our Facebook and Twitter accounts. I'll give all the details for that out later. But you might be interested in reading the article that sort of accompanies this radio show. It's in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine, the March edition, and it's authored by Steve Chalk and Sean Doherty, who is one of the co-founders with Ed of Living Out. And they address that question. They give their own different answers to the question of whether the church is failing gay Christians. It's available to read on the website premierchristianity.com. You can even order yourself a free sample copy of the magazine and read it in print. That's premierchristianity.com/free sample. Well, the advert's over. Time to introduce my guests, Steve Chalk and Ed. Thanks for joining me in the studio today. To start with you, first of all, Steve, you joined me a couple of years ago now to talk about your own change of stance on the issue of homosexuality and committed same-sex relationships and so on. And in a sense, we don't need to tread all the theological arguments again. We're kind of arriving at a slightly different question today. Is the church failing gay Christians? And you're actually putting on a conference. Tell us a little bit about this and what you're hoping to do in terms of opening up the dialogue within the church.
The conference is called Open Church, and it's to look at the church, the future, mission and the Bible, which is at the heart of the thing, isn't it? And how we understand the Bible, deal with the Bible. And it's on April the 10th and the 11th. Vicky Beeching is one of the speakers at that. There are many speakers from different perspectives. It's a balanced conversation. It's an open and honest conversation. And what I find endlessly as I travel around churches is people have said the atmosphere's changed over the last couple of years because you can now talk about this like we are today. And it's a real conversation to have. Open Church is set up to be that conversation. We've got hundreds of people already coming, but there are still a few more places. So we're looking forward to that engagement where everyone can talk about where they are, what they've discovered, and what they're discovering, the journey that they're on. So that's April 10th and 11th. It's a Friday and Saturday, yeah. So church leaders can come and get back to their churches.
I mean, in the article that you wrote alongside Sean Doherty for Christianity, Is the Church Failing Gay Christians? You talk about the fact that in many ways there's a conspiracy of silence, as far as you're concerned, among some church leaders when it comes to talking about these issues.
Well, just last week, as it happens, I didn't know you were going to ask that question, but I sat and I talked to two well-known Christians. I'm sure they've occupied this studio or one of these studios. Two breakfasts on different days. I didn't raise the conversation that I'd had with one with the other. Both of them, important Christian leaders, I would guess, in our country, both of them said, Steve... Well, one said, Steve, you know my position's exactly the same as yours. It's just, I can't say it.
Okay.
And the other said, Steve, you know, which I had known, I've supported you from the beginning. I know that I told you my organisation would make a public statement of agreement, but our board just found it too difficult in terms of funding.
Okay. So
that happens. I can't tell you how many times.
And obviously, that was, in a sense, a concern for you when you, as it were, went public with your stance on this for Oasis Trust. That meant, you know, that they were inevitably going to be facing some criticism and a concern from evangelical Christians.
Yeah, but it was really hard and is hard. But I was also very fortunate. So I'd prayed for a long time, as you do. I knew there was an injustice here. I think the truth is we are failing. I think we'd all agree around that. I hope we'd all agree that we are failing young people and older people who are gay in churches. The question is what you do about
it.
But we are failing, and I think everybody confesses to that. We've got to change something. But it was hard. I knew that, but no one wants to step forward and take the shot. So you kind of pray that someone else will begin this conversation, but no one does. And in the end, I used to pray, Lord, if there's a way of me doing this, starting this conversation, I'm not scared for me, I'm scared for others. If there's a way that comes clear for me to do this so that others don't take it, I prayed that for years, actually, and then it seemed to me the way came clear. And here we are today, and your magazine, and I'm told, I was told just the other day by somebody who just came out of Lambeth Palace. I was walking past Lambeth Palace, and an Anglican, senior Anglican clergyman said, Steve, everyone is talking about this now. Right. No one did before.
Well, that's, it's
and they thanked me. I've got a little part to play in it, but...
Well, look, let's talk to Ed now. Ed, thanks for coming on. You came on a year ago to the show to have a discussion with Justin Lee at the time. And it's good to have you back. You've got a new book out, and it's called The Plausibility Problem. Just for those who maybe aren't familiar with your story, though, just in a nutshell, do you want to give us a sense of your background and how you came to write the book?
I'm a evangelical church pastor and have always experienced same-sex attraction, always been, as the world would probably describe it, gay. Certainly from, you know, as soon as sexual feelings sort of were on the agenda, I was aware that they were exclusively focused on some people of the same sex. And I think for many years I kept that quiet, mainly because I thought it might just be a phase, might be just something I'd grow out of. I think in my late 20s I realised that puberty was probably over and this was a settled orientation. And didn't feel under great pressure to sort of do anything particularly about it in the sense of... embrace a gay lifestyle, something I didn't think that would be right for me as a Christian. Told some friends, shared that this was an issue for me, and found consistently whenever I told people, I thought there might be a homophobic response within evangelical circles, but actually never experienced that. I think now, with the benefit of hindsight, rewinding things, I'm thinking, why was I so convinced that people would respond negatively when actually everybody, for me, has responded very positively to me saying, look, this is an issue for me. But, you know, the reality is that people have been positive. I've had the fun experience of standing up in front of my church family saying this is an issue for me in a sort of what I describe as my not quite coming out. Because obviously I have come out, but in some ways in a very different way to how many people would.
I mean, we featured your story about a year and a half ago alongside Sean Doherty and Sam Albury in the magazine as well, because in a sense you're as part of Living Out, you're aiming to support Christians who do feel that their biblical convictions lead them to to not act on their homosexual desire and so on.
And for some, for very similar reasons to Steve, in the sense that we felt that people weren't hearing that story enough and that we were keeping quiet on this issue. And it's really interesting you hearing some of the conversations you have. I have similar conversations from people who take whatever you want to call it, traditional orthodox view on the subject, who again say, I'm with you, we're with you, we really want to support you, but we're afraid of speaking out because we think we'll be labelled as homophobic. So it's interesting that on both sides, you know, we might be the front men, but there are people behind us saying, oh my goodness, thank goodness you're doing it, but we don't want to. And I think one of the good, healthy things is beginning to have this discussion, particularly on the issue of how we better care for people. And that's why, in the end, I decided to make the decision to be more public. That's why I've written the book, is to try and make sure that our churches build a plausibility structure for people who are same-sex attracted.
What do you mean by this plausibility problem that you've titled the book?
Well, it's just the issue that people think, people who perhaps agree with the historic understanding of the Bible, actually, the thing that, that really sort of changes people's mind in some ways is not that, but has been, yeah, we agree with that, but it just doesn't seem to be livable. And I'm wanting to show that it is livable to live in the light of the Bible's teaching, and the reasons it doesn't feel livable are the whole series of other missteps the evangelical church have taken over the last, I don't know, 50 years or so that make it very hard for people who are celibate, who are same-sex attracted, to live in the light of what Jesus tells us.
Well, it'd be fascinating to open this up between you gentlemen. Just quickly, before we move into more conversation on this, let's talk to Jane as well. Jane O'Zan joins me on the line. Leading evangelical in the Church of England, who recently came out as gay herself and has taken up leadership of Accepting Evangelicals, the organisation. Jane, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks, Justin.
It's great to have you on. Just briefly, do you want to spell out your story? Again, not a great deal of time, and I will make sure there are links from today's show online to the full story. But just give us a sense of your own journey in this area.
Well, quite similar to Ed in many ways, in that I struggled with my feelings for women through my 20s. I must admit, during my teenage years, I think I was quite closed down. I think the whole issue of sex, particularly as a very evangelical, charismatic teenager, was something that most of us were rather scared of. And it was only in my 20s when I really began to realise that I was falling in love with women, and that that in my mind was completely unacceptable, given my understanding at the time of the Bible, that I found myself in a really difficult dichotomy. And my problem was I didn't want to tell anybody because I didn't want to be classed as unsound. I didn't want to have a black mark against my name. I thought it was something that I could try and heal. But my fear of actually even talking to someone about it is what led to that first breakdown and sadly, time in hospital when my body's starting to pack up. And I have to be honest, we weren't open back then at all. And I agree that the world's moved on, but only a little bit. And frankly, after that breakdown, I then sought a lot of prayer and ministry. I went around quite literally the world looking to people to pray for me and with me. I was very open about the fact I was struggling with this. And as Ed has experienced, people seemed to accept that. The one thing they weren't going to accept was me acting on it. And therefore, I tried to live a celibate life. And sadly for me, the more I tried to do that, the more depressed I became, the more the well of loneliness, that deep inner hunger to be one with someone. Not, I think sometimes we think about this as a sex thing. It's not. It's about being in a union with someone who you are completely committed to, in love with, and share your life with. And that deep need, which I think Genesis 2 talked about it, drove me to a point yet again where I had a second breakdown and again ended up in hospital. And at that time, I had been going to my church leadership and asking for their support, and they were confounded because they knew that I had been through everything that they had suggested. You know, I'd submitted myself to deliverance ministries, emotional healing. I tried to look at my walk with God, and I was eventually told that it was just down to me and God. And sadly, that to me felt the door being shut. Now, what I would say is I'm not alone in this journey. The problem is when I did then decide to embrace who I was and to look at it, because part of my problem was, is this going to bring me the happiness I need? Dear Lord, is this really me? I suppose there were so many questions in my head. But the moment I started to look at that, I was dropped like a stone.
Right.
And I think that I'm very thrilled that Steve found the courage to talk out. But the truth is, many of us have tried in the past, but there is no platform to do that. And the reason now that I want to take up this position, I know it's got quite a lot of coverage since I became director. I actually came out to friends and senior church leaders back in 2009.
Mm.
But again, I was completely sidelined. There was no one who came in touch to say, Jane, how are you doing? And sadly for me, I lost absolutely everybody. I lost all my friends who didn't know how to engage with me. So right. Is the church failing? Absolutely, yes.
Yeah.
My point of greatest need, where I was extremely ill, emotionally at the darkest place in my life, feeling completely abandoned by God and my friends. But luckily for me, at that point, Jesus completely met me and walked with me through the next 5 years. And I think everyone who knew me and walked with me through that time recognised I completely transformed.
Well, it's really interesting to hear your story, Jane. Thank you for joining us for today's programme. So we're going to continue this conversation in a moment's time. And we will hear another aspect on this from Rosario Butterfield, as I mentioned, a little later in the show. If you want to get in touch today, I've already mentioned the email address, but you're welcome to share your thoughts via our social media sites, facebook.com/unbelievablejb. Follow me on Twitter, @unbelievablejb. All the links and more, especially to previous shows that both Steve and Ed have been involved in on Unbelievable, from the website of the show. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Inevitably, you can have the theological debates about what the Bible says about this issue. But in the end, when the rubber hits the road, it's about what happens at the pastoral level in churches where people are grappling and struggling with this issue. We heard there the story of Jane, and huge amount of sympathy I'm sure you have for her, Ed.
Yeah.
But why do you still view that, that the way you were able to come to terms with your sexuality is, if you like, the appropriate response? When you hear a story like that, where obviously for her, the sense of loneliness, everything, and frustration, really, that led to a breakdown, is evidently something that I think a lot of people sense, this is where it's all going wrong. The church is not coping and not giving people an outlet for what's going on in their life and so on.
I think there is theology we need to change. I don't think it's our theology of the sort of ethics of permanent faithful stable same-sex relationships. I think it's we need to regain an evangelical theology of church. Mm-hmm. We need to regain an evangelical theology of sex. We need to sort of fight against the sort of current idea that the only way that you can get intimacy is through a sexual relationship, mm-hmm. that the only way you can live life to the full is if you are one with another person. There's just a whole series of sort of things that we've bought into from the world around us that mean it does become very difficult. In fact, in some cases, impossible for people to live in evangelical church circles.
And so in I think that sense, the church is failing.
Yeah, but the church isn't level. Failing in its understanding of the rightness or wrongness of, you know, gay sex.
Right.
It's failing in a whole host of other different ways. And so there's just a wider picture here and a wider agenda we need to think about, which is why it's good to have this conversation, because we really need to get on a whole host of different issues, like what we think our theology of sanctification is as well. You know, what are we saying to someone like Jane or someone like myself about our same-sex desires? Are we saying, is it where they have to be zapped and only then we can be right in God's sight? Or are we saying that there's a way in which you can continue to experience them and remember and live in the light of the fact that you're a dearly loved child of God?
Do you feel... Jane, go ahead.
For a minute, because I do take quite a lot of exception with what Ed's saying. I think one of the biggest things that I know accepting evangelicals are desperately trying to do is to work within the evangelical tradition to help people understand that there is more than one way of interpreting biblical text. I am passionate about the Bible. That is what has kept me going throughout my whole life, through its dark days and through its triumphant moments. And it's my reading of the Hebrew and Greek text which has brought me to this place of freedom. So I don't want to go into a text debate. That's not going to help either of us. But what I do want to do is try and ensure that we get to a point where we recognize the integrity of different people who may read those texts in different ways. And I would also suggest that this isn't about having a sexual partner. This is about fulfilling what Genesis 2 talks about, which is the need for man not to be alone. It was a need that God himself couldn't meet, which is why he created a helpmeet for Adam. Mm. And I think I take issue with what Ed's trying to do. I think he's very brave. I've tried to live that way myself. But I know for me it only brought
despair and death. Just give Ed a chance to respond and then bring Steve into the conversation.
I think with the Genesis 2 stuff about it's not good for man to be alone, I think we always read that as therefore everybody needs to sort of pair off, when I think we've got to recognise that verse comes in the context of obviously Adam being provided with Eve, but also everything that then comes off the back of that, which is the whole of humanity and community. So the fact that I have not or cannot, as it were, be paired off with the man of my dreams doesn't mean I'm sort of condemned to a life of loneliness. Actually, the reality is God does not want me to live alone, and God has given me a family, a biological family, a church family, a friends, a whole host of people that means I don't have to live life alone.
Sure. Steve, coming back to the article and your contribution to it on whether the church is failing gay Christians, you say that if our pastoral practice is driving people into despair, even to the point of taking their own lives, you don't have to be an Oxbridge ethics professor to work out that there's something wrong with the theology that informs it. You believe churches, to realistically deal with the issue of people who were, say, in Jane's position, having breakdowns because of their sexuality, so on. It's the theology that needs to change.
It's the theology that needs to change, absolutely. As Ed's just said, I think the theology around sexuality needs to change as well as those other things. But I think we've made great progress over the last 2 years.
Okay.
One, we all agree the church is failing people. Everyone agrees that. Steve Holmes, writing for the EA in response to what I'd written 2 years ago, said Steve Chalk's highlighted a scandal. It's a disgrace. The way we've treated gay people is a disgrace. So we recognise that. Tragically, just a few months ago, as you mentioned in the piece around the article I wrote, a young lass called Lizzie, a 15-year-old, at an evangelical church in Didsbury, took her own life because she felt that she could not tell her church. And Sean, your colleague, a great guy in Living Out, wrote about that and said, yes, it's a terrible shame. Around the country, people don't feel able to talk about their sexuality. So we worked out we're failing. Mm. Second great advance, it wasn't like this 2 years ago when I was taking the shot, is everyone agrees it's about theology. Ed's just said that. But we shouldn't duck that it's about the ethics of sexuality and our understanding of what the Bible says. The third great advance is that in this conversation, no one slung at me that I'm not taking the Bible seriously. We're all taking the Bible seriously, but we've got to take it really seriously, not just begin with our prejudice and build our prejudice back into our understanding of the verses. So this discussion, theologically, is really important to inform our pastoral practice.
I agree. And in that sense, you know, as I say, we don't have the time to discuss the theology of the Bible passages, as important as that is.
And not just the Bible passages, actually, the Bible itself.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think this is a really important thing, isn't it? I've been a Christian 4.5 decades or whatever, and I guess all three of us in this room have had Bible verses chucked at us to prove all sorts of things in the past. So it's not just about, let's look at this word and this Greek word or this Hebrew word, this sentence. It's understanding what the Bible is and how the Bible informs our walk forward as the church.
But I know that for you, Ed, you know, you've seen the arguments, you've read Steve's stuff and many of the other theologians who are, if you like, have a gay affirming view taken from Scripture. But it hasn't persuaded you. And why are you persuaded that changing the theology wouldn't actually help anyway in the end, the pastoral situations? I mean, Jane's story, in a sense, says, no, it really helped me. You know, I was not coping before I was able to reconcile and live out a kind of, you know, same-sex relationship lifestyle with Scripture and so on. So why do you take a different view on that?
Well, on understanding the Bible, I'm not a great fan of what I call the proof text parade.
Sure.
I don't think that often gets as far. I would want to sort of justify my position through the whole Bible story, and in my book, let's get a plug in. You know, there's an appendix on why I think that, both why I think the sort of traditional line is plausible, and why I find much to my own frustration, because it clearly been my personal interest not to find it, the sort of revisionist views implausible. So, you know, in some ways, it's out there. People can read that. But why do I sort of think it's a bigger picture discussion? Well, because I think the danger is we isolate this issue in a little box, and it's been very convenient to put people like me in a little box for a long time, in the hope that we can be contained, and sometimes, sadly, in the hope we might go away. But actually, it is a broader issue, and it's an issue that affects every area of our church's life, but also it's an issue that affects every area of our theology. And therefore, I want to sort of broaden the issue and actually think, look, what are the loads of things that we're doing that make it very hard to be a single person for whatever reason in one of our churches? You know, what's gone wrong when we start to see that the Bible is all about bringing unhappiness into people's life, when the great claim that Jesus brings is that we should live life to the full, and that there should be great happiness in living life in obedience to His commands?
And do you kind of, I guess you echo Sean's comment in the article, where he says that often the church fails because of a lack of teaching and support for singleness compared to the provision it often gives for married couples and that sort of thing.
And I found it, I mean, one of the things people, your conversation I keep having is actually with people who are single for whatever reason, who say, thank you for what you're saying about how hard it is to be a single member of our church. Thank you for what you're saying about how sex is and everything. Thank you for what you've been saying about friendship. Thank you for what you're saying about, you know, Jesus Christ telling us to pick up our cross and follow Him. That is all relevant for us. And that's a voice that often gets lost in the debate.
Quick response, Steve, and then we'll go to a break.
Well, I was going to say that I think there is huge amounts of pastoral damage done down the line. I think, Ed, you know, your stance, you know, I think it's wonderful for you, I really do. But the truth is, we all know the person that gets pushed down the line. They even perhaps come to believe themselves that they can deny who they are. They get married, they have children. Tell me that you don't know of people like this. And then it all falls
collapsed.
Apart.
Yeah.
And it's not just their life, it's the life of their children. Tell me you don't know that that's happening in hundreds of churches around the country right now. So actually, in evangelicalism, we set out with big commitments that we sometimes find more and more burdensome through life. The gospel is always a cross to carry, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the burden we put on people because we say, you used to believe that, and now we changed our view. Now you can talk about sexuality. Right. 2 years ago, we told you you couldn't. 2 years ago, we told you we weren't failing. Now we know we are. 2 years ago, we told you it wasn't our theology that needed to change. Now we tell you it is. But here's how it needs to change. Now put on that yoke and carry that
one. We'll come back to this, and I think that in a sense, I think what, as I understand Ed's saying, is that it's not that the theology needs to change, it's the church practice and the way we support people who are same-sex attracted. But we'll come back to all that. We're going to hear in the next section of the programme as well from Rosaria Butterfield, who has a different take on this herself, and we'll hear some audio and get Jane Ozan's thoughts on that as well. You're listening to Unbelievable, debating today, is the church failing gay Christians? My studio guests are Steve Chalk and Ed Shaw. Jane Ozan on the line, and we'll be back in a moment's time.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories.
Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
Christian rapper Governor B charts the rise of holy hip-hop in the latest magazine as we meet the rising stars bringing the gospel to a new generation. And we've invented a new word for people who bring kingdom into their commerce. Meet the Godpreneurs. Plus, Steve Chalk and Sean Doherty share their different responses to the question, is the church failing gay Christians? Plus news, reviews and your favourite columnists.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's programme. I'm Justin Brierley, and this is the show that aims to get you thinking, Unbelievable. Continuing our discussion on whether the church is failing gay Christians, it's linked to an article in a recent edition of Premier Christianity magazine, the March edition. And if you want to read that for yourself, go to premierchristianity.com. Com to read it. Now, Steve Chalk and Ed Shaw join me in studio, and we're also going to be continue to be joined for a little while by Jane Ozanne before she has to move on. And we're going to be hearing Rosaria Butterfield's story too. So let me tell you about this. Rosaria Butterfield went through a conversion on a journey from being a postmodern lesbian English professor in a gay relationship to being wife of a Reformed Presbyterian Church pastor. Now, she tells the story in full in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Well, recently she's had the opportunity to tell that story in many settings. Her conversion actually began after she developed an unlikely friendship with a church pastor of a conservative evangelical church, and she began to investigate scripture for herself. And so she picks up the story from having been attending as a non-believer the church of this pastor.
We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve. And after I sang these words, something shifted. Two weight-bearing walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I knew it. This Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here, has and has become, troubled me. 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It shows process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore could not possibly keep these precepts, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through. I had sat under Ken Smith's preaching. I had sat at his table. I had debated this with as many church members as he would let me have at. And the truth is, I saw for myself that it had an holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the words, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, that I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. And it was a crushing revelation. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. And in this war of worldviews, Ken and Floyd were there. The church, who had been praying for me for years, it was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. I lost everything but the dog. Of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. And repentance is bittersweet business. It is the posture of the Christian, much like Warrior One is the posture of the yogi. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves the obvious, that God was right all along. But what about my community? My habitus. What does a habitus look like run by an ex-lesbian with a now defunct PhD? It was a mess. So many people were hurt by my conversion that I probably should have written, instead of Secret Thoughts, the title of my book should have been What My Obedience to God Cost Other People. The body count was clear. Those I love were now pressed and mangled by the consequences of Christ's call on my life. I speak today about matters that happened over a decade ago. God has taken me on a long journey, and like most pilgrimages, mine engenders more questions than answers. One question that I get asked a lot, and that I'll talk a little bit about here, is, why did I have to give up my girlfriend for Christ? Why couldn't I have both? After all, can't someone believe in Jesus and be gay? So here's the problem with that. Salvation begins with God's sovereign initiation, not with my intellectual assent to a worldview or a set of moral ideas or a desire to be happy. It is a dangerous lie to say that Christians are people who merely believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe in Jesus. After God's sovereign invitation, after the Holy Spirit removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, we fall on our faces as we hear the still, small voice of God.
Just a snippet there, sharing of her story by Rosaria Butterfield, who went through this conversion, went on a journey from being a lesbian English professor in a gay relationship to actually being wife of a Reformed Presbyterian Church pastor in the end. Obviously, Jane, I'm sure you're a little bit familiar with Rosaria's story. In a sense, it's become somewhat fated within the evangelical world because it's very countercultural, in a sense, to what you would expect most of the time to hear. What's your reaction yourself to the journey she's taken, which has obviously been so very different to the one that you took?
Well, I think the emphasis in the question is on the word journey, and I think we each individually are on a journey with Christ our Saviour, and I think we've each got our own personal testimony. I'm afraid I don't know Rosaria. It's actually, that's the first time I've heard that piece, and it's obviously very much a testimony to what she believes and feels. I can only speak from my own personal testimony and belief that my journey has been about inviting God into every step of the path I've taken and asking for his direction in that. And I felt his blessing in what I'm doing. And I see the fruit of that, and I see the answers to prayers throughout the last 6 years whilst I've been in a relationship. And that, I suppose, is my personal testimony. And for me, I do believe the truth sets us free. I know we bandy these verses around, but the truth for me I had to embrace was that I am gay and I love women. And in my fear of God rather than my fear of man, I decided I needed to address that and embrace it. And what I suppose I think Rosaria is trying to do is speak her truth and her through her fear of God, and we are obviously in very different places. I don't understand why God's put us in those two different places, but I know that the integrity is there, and I respect that. Mm. And I think that's what we need to grapple with here, is that we both, it's not a question of right or wrong. It's about being honest to each other before God. And that's what I want to, if I may, commend Steve for doing, because his fear of God, as I see it, brought him to a place where he felt he had to take on the fear of being rejected by all other leaders and do what he believed to be right. And I would encourage so many others to do that. When I hear him say about other church leaders, and I know many too, who agree with me in private, that they are fearful of man, and that makes my blood boil, because actually what they need to be more scared of is how they're going to stand before God.
It's been really good of you to join us up to this point in the programme. I know you've got to leave us now, Jane, but no, it's been great to have your input, and thank you very much. If people want to find out more, do look up Accepting Evangelicals, where Jane's taken on the leadership recently. But thanks for being with us on the programme today.
All the best to you both. All of you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
So guys, coming back to this conversation, now that Jane's had to leave us, be interested in your response, Ed, to Rosaria's story as well.
I think what's fascinating about Rosaria's story, and I'd urge people to read her book and to listen to her story, is how it came about through a church that was in some ways at the opposite end of the spectrum to where she was at the time, just being loving to her. She has this wonderful story of having done, I think, a newspaper article in the local press, and having as a result of that loads of really sort of warm letters in one through the post, and then loads of sort of hateful letters. Mm. And then she got one letter she just couldn't put in either pile. And it was a letter from a Reformed Evangelical Church pastor who was disagreeing with her, but doing it in such a loving way that she was intrigued And she mentioned him in that little sort of clip. And it was the relationship with him and the warmth of his listening to her and the conversations that took place off the back of that that brought her to Christ. And I think that just highlights something that, that could be the sort of unintended consequence of a discussion like that. If we talk so much about how bad the church is at dealing with gay people, the danger is that that might mean that if you are gay, you think, oh, the last person I'm going to go to is the church. And the reality is, yes, there are horror stories, and we've shared some of them, about how the church deals with people who experience same-sex attraction. But there are a lot of good stories out there. And so if you are somebody that's same-sex attracted, I would encourage you to go and speak to the people in your church and not to fear raising this issue with them, because it would be a huge tragedy if a discussion like this actually stopped what we all desire happening, which is people going to their sort of youth group leaders, going to church pastors, and being able to openly share what's going on and continue, as it were, that conversation on a local level. So we've just got to be careful that if we talk about all the negative stories, the unintended consequence could be that nobody goes to a local church pastor. And there are loads of good stories out there. I've shared one. Rosara's shared hers. Sean in the article shares his.
I agree with what you've just said, Ed. I really do. There are good stories. But the truth is, the meta-narrative about the church in this country around gay people is a very, very, very negative one, which is what we all agree about and understand and know. That's what Steve Holmes said to me. The EA, in taking their stance, still acknowledge beginning and end of what Steve said, that this is the situation. So this won't go away unless we address it. It's no good saying, hey, it's all going really well and let's kind of push the few bad cases into the corner. It's not a few bad cases. Your article, again, in Christianity magazine, addresses just this latest case from that church in Didsbury, who, of course, have sat down, and I think I've looked online at what they're doing. They're going through a whole year process to reevaluate their theology, not just around all the things Ed's talked about, nothing to do with me, but they're going through a whole year's process in the way they look at sexuality. In fact, we've invited them, if they are coming, to the open conversation that we're running, just to talk about how an evangelical church faced with a death of one of its young people is forced to say, being quiet about this isn't enough. We have to explicitly talk about this issue, reevaluate where we are, and be clear so that the young girls like Lizzie of the future are not caught in that trap.
And I think we've both highlighted in things we've written and said in the past that the silence is one of the most damaging things. And I think there's organisations across the evangelical spectrum and some very prominent church leaders and some very prominent organisations and churches that have basically embraced an appalling silence on this issue, which is massively to the detriment of evangelicalism generally, but also people in their churches. And you know, that is one of the things that we would both want to share our concern on.
Even if the way that you would hope that churches would speak into the situation and not be silent is to be upfront about the fact that people are going to be experiencing same-sex attraction in their congregation. Would you like... I mean, one of the things Sean suggests is that he thinks that one way in which churches who do take a traditional stance on this could help is by actually inviting people who have stories like yours, Ed, to come and talk about their experience in a way that, I guess, although it doesn't betray their evangelical theology, will at least get the issue out into the open and say, you can talk about this, we're open to having this discussion in this church and so on.
Yeah, I love the fact that, you know, one of the most conservative evangelical churches I know in the country now, whenever this issue comes up in any context, talks about, how welcome people are who are LGBT, and also talks about the sort of support group that one of their ministers is running to help people that experience same-sex attraction, but also is really clear that that support group isn't sort of, let's put them off in a special sort of category of people with really big problems, but is just, you know, something that happens alongside church family life in all its sort of glory and messiness, on a sort of daily, weekly basis and things like that. So I think, we do want people to be talking about it. We do want people to be sharing their experience. And we also do want to be helping people to see that debating this issue and getting clear on all the theological missteps the church has taken across the spectrum, how it's going to strengthen our churches. So actually, if we really start talking about what life is like without sex and how you can live life to the full without sex. That helps me in my church family, but it also helps a number of people who are single for whatever reason, single parents in my church family. It helps the widowed and the widowers. It helps the divorced people in my church family. And the wonderful news is that it is possible to live a very full life without sex. And that seems to be a message the church has lost. In response to the sexual revolution, the danger is we've upped sex within marriage to this sort of thing that's going to solve everything that brings joy and fullness in a way that's not going to help me and the 50% of the people like me who are single in churches.
I mean, but from your perspective, Steve, you say, yeah, it's good to have that conversation even in a conservative, church as well. But for you, that doesn't quite go far enough, presumably, because there are going to be people for whom the celibate option isn't an option that works for them in terms of their life.
Yeah, I think that's the case. I mean, a couple of things I'd say to what Ed said there. I mean, it's wonderful to hear about a conservative evangelical church that is truly embracing LGBT people and not putting them into some special category that need healing or exorcism. But we know that there are many churches around our country that are evangelical that are still involved in those things. And there are different approaches. You know, people say the Bible's really clear. I was talking to a guy just a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago, you know how time flies by, who was telling me that he was in a new church, an evangelical church, member of the EA, actually, and they prayed for healing for him, and then they'd sat him in front of a pornographic video and prayed that he'd be turned on by it.
Blimey, right. Yeah,
absolutely. So that's very far from this, and okay. I trust him. But then, of course, there are churches that there are lots of different views. There's the kind of church that says, we believe the Bible, it's clear what the Bible says, we need this guy is demonized. There's the kind of church that says, oh no, that's not what the Bible says, but he does need healing. There's the kind of church that says, no, he doesn't even need healing. It's okay to have a homosexual orientation as long as you never do anything about it and you stay celibate. What I'm saying is just those three views being so prominent show you that there's not half as much clarity about the biblical text as people lead you to believe.
Ed.
Well, I take it that there are churches out there that, you know, still say that I need to be delivered from a demon or still say that my biggest need is to be sort of healed or for it to be. I mean, in some ways, I think it would be great if we could begin to name and shame these churches rather than always quote how many there are out there. Yeah. Because I think actually that's quite important.
Do you know what I've found, Ed, is that I'm really enjoying this conversation. I think it's brilliant because I think the way you talk about this, it's fantastic. But people have got angry with me for naming things. And I don't want to name people because I don't think that helps. But if it's your idea, perhaps Living Out could compile a list of churches that it thinks are just making life tough for gay people.
Yeah, well, you know, and I think,
I've got some names I can contribute to your.
But I mean, and I think, and as we've agreed in the past, I think the biggest thing is the silence. And I think we could certainly both name and shame churches that are just their sort of official policy seems to be to say nothing on this issue at all.
Because they might be conservative in private, but they're not willing to kind of say that out loud because they're
or the
opposite one.
Yeah. And actually, I think both stances are just display a lack of courage.
Okay.
And actually, both stances display a huge lack of love for people in their church families.
Yeah, and respect.
And respect, that actually they're not willing to. You know, if you're a church pastor, your fundamental job is to pastor and help the people in your congregation become more and more like Jesus. And if you're not able to do that, if they're same-sex attracted.
Let me throw one out there. There was a news story a little while back about Hillsong Church, who were asked, I think, in a press conference or something along those lines about what their stance was on sexuality and so on. And the pastor, in this case being interviewed, said something along the lines of, we don't talk about it in public. We only deal with that on a kind of a private level, one-to-one. We don't make public statements about that stuff because it's just not helpful kind of thing. They got a lot of criticism for that, for some evangelical Christians saying you need to be, you know, out there and upfront about your policy on homosexuality and so on. And as far as I understand it, they do hold to a traditional understanding of sexuality, but they say it's not helpful to kind of do that in public. We'll address individual cases because everyone's an individual in a pastoral situation sort of thing. What do you make of that kind of approach, Ed? Is that a good thing, or do you think churches should be kind of you know, well, saying where they stand in public.
Well, at one level, you can sympathise, can't you? Because as soon as you say, I believe, you know, the traditional understanding of the Bible, that the label that's thrown at you immediately in an unhelpful way is the homophobia one. And obviously, you know, we've got to work with, you know, we've got to be careful in how we use that word. You know, there is, Stonewall's got a helpful definition of that word, which I don't think sits with a church setting out a biblical viewpoint. But immediately that is thrown. And people fear, you know, all the things that could come from being labelled as homophobic. Mm. So if we can, as we go, agree not to sort of immediately throw the homophobic label at churches that articulate the Orthodox Christian view, that would help. But otherwise, I don't understand it, because Hillsong will have people who are same-sex attracted in their church family. And I don't think... And they'll be sitting there in silence. And what will encourage them out of their silence is people at the front preaching into this issue and people at the front saying that this is an issue that they struggle with themselves.
Right. Yeah, so you would encourage them to do more public talking about the issue.
To say that it's all done in private means that, again, it reinforces...
That you've got something to hide.
Yeah, and it's the shame culture thing. When I think, well, you know, I can remember being so helped by somebody who at a Christian conference referred to people like me who experienced same-sex attraction but sticking to what the Bible as the heroes of the faith. It was just a one little line in the talk, but it sort of kept me going for about 2 years. But, you know, it just acknowledged us in public. When we don't acknowledge it in public, all you're doing is making people feel as if they should be ashamed of it.
Yeah, but you see, this all happens the other way round.
Of course.
Again,
yeah.
It's so hard to tell stories because you don't want to drop anyone in it. But then on my side of things, I call for a discussion, which I'm pleased to be having with Ed today, and I'm thrown out of the Evangelical Alliance. So how does that say we're better together? We want a conversation. Here's a big issue that we need to talk about.
Well, I can't speak for the Evangelical Alliance, so I'm unwilling in a sense.
No, but that's the cult. You frame this conversation within evangelicalism.
Yeah.
That is the culture we're talking about. I'm not asking you to speak for the EA.
Yeah. No,
they've
sure.
spoken for themselves.
And they've come up with some of the best pastoral guidelines on the issue.
Okay, so
how about pastoring people who've been thrown out?
Well, look, we're having an interesting conversation today. Is the church failing gay Christians?
And
Ed
we
Shaw,
do play games with the word pastoral, don't we?
Well,
I really love you, but I don't want to talk to you.
Well, I mean,
you know the number of people, I mean, picking up on what Ed said and what Jane said earlier, the number of people who don't talk to me anymore just because I've asked for a conversation.
But
the number of people who've told me I'm going to hell. Well, I've not sat with you, Ed, and said, do you know, because of your view and my view, you're damned and doomed. It's an... And I don't believe that.
Of course.
At all. Of course I don't. But, but it's amazing the number of people that will say that to someone who comes out, as Jane told us earlier.
Ed.
We're just on the level of conversation. I think when we are having a conversation, we've got to make sure it's an equal conversation. And I think that is one of the issues that I would have with the conference you're organising is how equal it is.
Oh, there's
both in the range of speakers and also in the sort of the
would
makeup
like
of the programme.
Would you like to come and speak?
I would only come and speak if I felt that they were the best representatives.
There are, and we've invited people from Living Out. None of them can make it in their diaries. But if you can make it, we will give you a plenary platform.
We would need to have a discussion.
Okay.
About
maybe this is the next
conversation.
No, please come.
Or there may not be the place to do that.
But that's the point. You see,
okay.
People don't want to share a platform in the end and have a discussion. That's what we found.
Although
we do have a wide breadth of people
just
with
allow,
different views.
Let's just allow Ed to talk into that.
You know, people are up for sharing a platform, but I don't know whether the analogy works, but it's got to be an even platform.
Yeah.
And it's got to be a platform where there is a good range of speakers and also the people that best represent a certain view. And last time I looked, I didn't feel it was that.
Well, actually, not everyone's well known. I can assure you that there's a very wide range of speakers, but we're really happy to put you on in any way you like.
We should talk more.
Yeah, what a politician's response.
You've put Ed on the spot there, to be fair.
I'm committed because, you know, for instance, there's the Anglican conversation that's going on at the moment, the share conversation, and there's the same concerns and there's the same sort of negotiations, both about, you know, what material is looked at and how the conversation takes place fairly. And that's an important thing to
do. There are people who would be far more right, you know, right of centre than you are in terms of their views about sexuality who are speaking at the conference. They are very clear. The Bible says this is a no-no. Okay. So you would be a helpful voice in the middle.
Okay, well, look, let's
yeah, you would.
If you want to look at the... If you want to look at the range of speakers that are at the conference, oasisuk.org/openchurch, and you can see who's there. Ed's, by the way, we've mentioned it already, livingout.org, if you want to find out more about Ed and his colleagues there and the resources and support they're offering from their theological perspective. Well, we're talking about Is the Church Failing Gay Christians? It's been a fascinating conversation, and we're going to just conclude it in a moment's time here on the show that aims to get you thinking. With me, Justin Brierley, this is Unbelievable, part of Faith Explored every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. Welcome back to the third part of today's show, Unbelievable. It's the show that aims to get you thinking, and certainly got a lot of you thinking in the last few weeks. We've had loads of emails in response to things like Did God Command Genocide, Paula Gooder taking your Bible questions, the issue of suffering, and much more. So we'll be trying to get through as many of those as we possibly can towards the end of today's programme. Don't forget, if you want to comment on the show, unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address you can reach me at. You can also leave your comments via social media, the Facebook page where I regularly post what's going on about the programme, the Twitter feed @UnbelievableJB, or indeed go to the webpage itself and leave a comment under the latest show. That's premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Just for this show as well, and we're hoping to do this for more shows in the future, we sort of put a GoPro camera in the studio and we're uploading a 10-minute section of the show. So you can see whether Steve and Ed actually came to blows in the course of the programme. They didn't, by the way. So go there, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, if you want to see the video as well. Okay, later on today on Premier Radio, you can hear Anastasia Baker. She's a former contestant in The X Factor, going to be talking about her faith life and her music. If you come back next week for Unbelievable, really exciting programme. Well, if you're a bit of a philosophy nut at any rate, because it's a subject I wanted to do but we haven't ever done on the programme before, and it is the ontological argument for God. Yes. Do you know what that is? You'll find out next week. It's a really interesting argument for the existence of God. We're going to be hearing, representing it, defending it, Christian philosopher Peter S. Williams. And we're hoping on the other side, it's not absolutely confirmed yet, but hoping that Peter Millikan, who's an atheist philosopher from Oxford, will be available to tear it apart. So expect a really interesting conversation, same time next week, on the ontological argument for God. And if you've no clue what that is, listen in and we'll try to make it accessible and understandable. Okay? So looking forward to that at the same time. 2:30 every Saturday. That's where you can find Unbelievable in the radio schedule or online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Time to finish up this discussion today on whether the church is failing gay Christians.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Okay, just time to wrap up our discussion. Still with me in studio, Steve Chalk and Ed Shaw. We've been asking, is the church failing gay Christians? That's the title of a recent article in the latest edition of Premier Christianity magazine. If you want to read it for yourself, premierchristianity.com. You can also go and get yourself a free copy of the mag by adding /free sample. We've been talking this through, guys, and it's been a really interesting conversation. But coming back to the core question, is the church failing gay Christians? We've talked about the fact that you both agree silence is not golden as far as this issue is concerned, whether you're coming from a more conservative or liberal approach to the issue of homosexuality. I think in a way, one of the interesting things in as much to what Sean Doherty wrote in his part of the article in the magazine, Ed, is that he feels that often the church fails by watering down the kind of the call of the kingdom and what it requires, and that and you mentioned, you know, that the cross we have to carry, and presumably, Ed, for you, your sexuality is, if you like, something you feel you've kind of at some level, there's been a level of sacrifice and surrender because of what you feel the cost of the kingdom is, and do you feel that people like Steve and churches who do take the line that he takes are at some level in that sense failing gay Christians by not, if you like, raising the bar, not encouraging them to as it were, live by this principle in some way.
I certainly think there's an element of sacrifice in living the Christian life, and Jesus calls us to pick up a cross and follow him. But then one of the wonderful things about everything he says there in Mark 8 is that he says, yep, you're to sacrifice yourself, but then he actually appeals to our self-interest and says, actually, you know, by doing this, you'll save your life. By doing this, you will benefit. So on the days when I think, you know, woe is me, and there's a nice little violin quartet or string quartet following me around because I feel that my life is miserable because I'm not able to enter into a gay relationship, I have to remind myself, although it feels as if this is not good for me, the reality is it is good for me. I love Psalm 19. I love the middle chunk of Psalm 19 and everything it says obedience to God's word will give me. I love Jesus' promise that that if I follow his way, I'm going to enjoy life to the full. So I just love how good God's word is for people like me. And because of that, clearly I do have issues with, you know, Steve and others like him who are, I think, undermining what the Bible teaches and saying that what the Bible teaches either, you know, what we've understood to is either wrong or bad. And I think, you know, I do have a problem and I do find that deeply discouraging, and I do think that is deeply damaging to people like me.
Steve, you said at one point in your article that we won't produce radically different pastoral outcomes just by trying a little harder. To argue this is to suggest that our churches are filled with indifferent or at least insensitive people. And if we could just get them to make more effort and supply more and better ambulances at the bottom of the pastoral cliff, we could solve the problem. For you, the problem is deeper than that, if you like. And it's not that people aren't trying, necessarily.
No, I mean, the churches are... Every church is filled with wonderful people, isn't it? Who are wanting to serve. The thing is, going back to what Ed said about picking up your cross, I'm straight. I'm not in this for self-interest, actually. Do you know, this isn't to do with, you know, I'm happily married. I've been married 35 years. I've got four kids. None of them are gay or lesbian. I didn't take this stance because of something going on in my life. It's just that I look at the misery that the church has caused millions of people, many, many thousands of people in this country, and the way in which the gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender communities, they're different, look at the church as poisonous so very often. And I think it's wonderful, the things that Ed has said about churches that are accepting of people, I think that's great. But it's like looking for a needle in a haystack to find a church like that. In evangelical terms, I think... So I do think that we need to look deeper. And you see, just as Ed will say to me, he's slightly disappointed in my reading the Bible, I'm slightly disappointed in the immaturity of the hermeneutic, which we've given up now. We now think even the Anglican Church has now decided women can be bishops. It's wonderful, isn't it, in the last month or whatever it is. It's fantastic. So we've got there. So we've changed our view of Scripture there. All I'm saying is that the judgment of history will be that the church has been obviously on the wrong side of history when the books are written about this period. That's my view and my judgment through looking at the Bible and grappling with the text of the whole thing.
Okay. Ed, just quickly, in a sense, it's a needle in a haystack, says Steve, when it comes to churches that are, if you like, conservative, but taking a kind of a generous, pastorally responsible view towards
where
people
can be open and talk.
Okay. Do you agree with that, or do you think that things are changing in that respect?
We can compete with stories probably forever. I think one of the good things that is happening, one of the things that Living Out exists to do is, make sure that every evangelical in this church in this country would be somewhere where people can talk about this and where people can, hear God's good word spoken into their lives and circumstances, what we're all about, and can hear the maturity of the hermeneutic that the traditional side is taking. You know, it's been labelled as immature. I think it's a mature hermeneutic. It's been held by the church for 2,000 years. It's been articulated by the church into a whole host of loads of different cultures and contexts, some of which are very similar to the culture today.
Yeah. What do you do with the horror story, though? Like the one Steve told about the guy who
you've printed in your magazine of the girl, the 15-year-old girl in Didsbury. Mm. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? That's why I think it's great we're having this conversation. 2 years ago, the front cover of your magazine, when I came out with my article, was The Last Taboo. Here we are talking for a whole hour about this thing. And what a fantastic advance that is.
Well, indeed.
So that's good news. We just got to keep going and we got to keep talking so that we don't lose one more life.
All right. Ed, any final words as we start to just wrap this up?
No, I mean, just that, you know, we need to keep embracing the theological challenge ahead of us, and we need to keep saying that it's a massively big challenge. It's not just on this issue. It's about what church is all about. It's what we as humans are all about. Mm. It's about friendship. It's about singleness. Mm. It's about original sin. It's about a whole host of different things.
But it's also about sexuality.
It is also about sexuality, but sexuality is never in a box on its own. It's interlinked with everything.
Absolutely.
Which is why it's so important to talk about.
But so also don't leave it out of the box.
No, but why it's so important to get right.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It's been great having you both on, gentlemen. Mm. Thank you for what has been a lively but, I think, really civil interaction on these issues as well.
It's a hate also.
More about Open Church Conference taking place at Oasis Church Waterloo from 10th to 11th of April at oasisuk.org/openchurch. Find out more about Ed and the community involved with Living Out at livingout.org. His book is called The Plausibility Problem, The Church and Same-Sex Attraction, published by IVP. Links, of course, from today's programme to all of those resources and more, and some past programmes as well, where Steve and Ed have both joined me in the past as well. So PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable. And just another quick mention that the article itself between Steve and Sean Doherty is available in the latest edition of Premier Christianity. Been great having you both on, gentlemen. Thanks for
coming.
Thank you.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Thanks for all your comments that are coming in about recent shows, and let's go to some of them now. Though, just quickly, it has been interesting to note in relation to the programme we've heard today that a couple of evangelical megachurches in the States in the last month or two have actually crossed the line to actually being accepting of LGBT relationships. So it's interesting, some of the stuff going on out there in the Christian culture, isn't it? And if you've got any views, again, you can email in or send them to me some other way. Great to hear from Matthew, who writes to me as an Aussie living in the US, Silicon Valley, California, and says, I found your program a breath of fresh air. I feel that stumbling on your show was a nudge from God as I've been exploring my faith and really trying to understand what I believe and why. I'm currently halfway through Is Apologetics a Waste of Time? From the 18th of February, 2012. I'm tempted to put on an Australian accent in Phil Vischer style. I listen to the Phil Vischer podcast and he quite often adopts various accents. I fear that it's not quite the same style, though, my podcast and show. So I won't attempt that. But anyway, some background and context. I have a PhD in medicine and bioinformatics, working at a high-end research institution. Simply, I'm at the top end of a cutting-edge medical research, and I'm a follower, though not very good at times, of Christ. I'm all about evidence, objective analysis, and statistical methods in order to develop a viable and rational hypothesis from what I've been given. So it really gets my goat. According to most devout atheists, my position is confused and unreasonable, a simple delusion. They go on about evidence this and evidence that. Oh, no, no, son. Only naturalistic explanations, please. And at the very least, a patronizing, oh, you believe in that stuff. That's good for you, son. We've just moved beyond that. Okay, I did go into an Australian accent. It's the way you wrote it. I couldn't stop myself. Anyway, to set some things straight,
you say. The level of evidence required by an atheist to believe in the resurrection is well beyond a rational expectation. It's armchair criticism without substance. Now, I'm sort of jumping between some bits because it's a very long email, but carrying on from here, you say, for example, your humanist guest has just mentioned that they would need to be in the room, see medical records, speak to witnesses, etc., for the resurrection claim. Basically, investigate everything again, generally not trusting experts or anyone else. The funny thing is, and here's the rub, they're more than willing to believe, trust, and live their lives according to a multiverse and string theory, more than happy to trust nightly news, books written on the Roman Empire, evolution, and even drive their car to work every day. But we live out our lives based on trust and faith. As the researcher, if I was to recreate every experiment in relation to my field of study, I would never move forward. I trust that those who have gone before me have been truthful and accurate in their reporting, and thus I can build upon this foundation and move forward. And you say, I don't see how it's rational to do this every hour of every day in other parts of one's lives and throw it all out the window when it comes to Christ and the claims of Christianity. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your strength, heart and mind. I believe I am in a more rational position than most atheists are as I try to apply my strength, heart and mind to all parts of my life. Thank you very much. It's really interesting to hear from you, Matthew. Thanks for getting in touch. Let's talk about a show from a few weeks ago. We did a debate on suffering between Julian Bugini, our atheist guest, and Vince Vitale, our Christian guest. And I also, in a recent show, played my own response to that viral Stephen Fry video on what he would say to God as well. So we've had responses on both of those in by email. Here's Hung Wai Chi, who on the show between Bugini and Vitale says, bravo, an excellent discussion. In particular, I'm very, very impressed with Julian Bugini's honesty and his attitude in the discussion. He seems to be one of the few atheists able to fully consider the Christian perspective with understanding and objectivity instead of straw man and caricature. It's such a breath of fresh air to hear this discussion, tackling the really difficult issues without all the unnecessary polemic and hand-waving evasiveness that's so common. Vince did a good job too, but rarely am I so impressed by the atheist guests on your show. I'm so impressed with his honesty and intellectual integrity, I'd propose that he be the resident atheist for all your future shows. Thank you very much. Here's Ben Martin from Tennessee, who says, I listened to last week's discussion with Vince Vitale. To be honest, I've heard this topic discussed so many times I was planning to skip it, but for one reason or other, I didn't, and I greatly enjoyed the conversation. Vince said something interesting, and I wish he was pressed to expound on his view a little more. He said that God loved everyone and would give everyone, in one way or another, an opportunity to respond to him. He went on to say that those that don't spend eternity with God are those that reject him or do not choose him. Seems orthodox enough, but what about Muslims and Jews, for example, who love God and want to spend eternity with him but reject Christianity? I know of Muslims and Jews that genuinely love God but do not accept Christ. How would they fit into Vince's model since they have not rejected God per se? I would like to have hope that God could provide grace to these people, but I don't know if the Bible allows for that. Thank you. I mean, it's obviously a question that we have done at other times as well. The question of what about other people of other faiths and so on? Can people, you know, of other faiths who seem genuinely to be seeking and searching and so on be saved? And I mean, I'll give you my personal response to this one, Ben, which is that I believe in a God of Scripture who will do right by everyone, will act absolutely justice so that on the day of judgment, as it were, no one will be able to say, I have been treated unfairly. And I don't know exactly what that will look like. Perhaps there is a way in which those who perhaps never had an opportunity to respond in name to Christ will find that actually they had been worshipping Christ all along in some way that they never fully realized. Who knows? I think we may be surprised at who we find eating at the banquet table alongside us in the kingdom of heaven, as it were. But you know, who are we to judge exactly what is going on in the hearts of different people? I think many people who do reject Christianity have often rejected a form of Christianity that is not actually true, if you like. So I don't see that they have necessarily actually rejected Christ if they haven't even understood Christ enough to reject him. So I guess I do believe in the possibility of those who haven't explicitly, you know, prayed the sinner's prayer being able to see God one day. I don't reject that. I do believe, obviously, within that, that Christ is the way that people come to God. Whether it, you know, I suppose, yeah, one of my thoughts along those lines would be read the end of the Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. And I think there's a really interesting thought expressed there about what if a person who believed they had been worshipping another god actually found that they had actually been worshipping Aslan or Jesus? Anyway, just my own personal thoughts on that. Let's talk about suffering from the point of view of Philip, who says, on a similar vein, in regards to the subject of loved ones passing and concerning their eternal condition after judgment, I think it's essential that we Christians realise that God does the saving, and that aspect is beyond our control. In eternity, regardless of our personal awareness of the fates of unbelieving loved ones, I trust God that it will be well with my soul. Mark Baster wants to move on to talking about the response I did to Stephen Fry. It was a video response. I played the audio on a recent programme. If you want to check it out, just search for Dear Stephen Fry, Why I Believe in Oscar Wilde's God. Okay, so Mark says, bless you for all you do. Your response to Stephen Fry was perfectly judged. His was, of course, an emotional rather than a rational reaction. It's actually quite absurd for the creature to assume a higher moral position than its creator. Stephen Fry's moral rant can only reflect a deeper moral outrage in the being who created him. Therefore, logically and ironically, Stephen's outburst only argues for a loving, benevolent God. For our part, we certainly begin by emphasizing the God who suffers for us and with us. But I also think the Western Church, so often diluted by the prevailing culture, needs to rise up and faithfully assert the power of the cross into areas of suffering. We affirm the beauty and comfort of his presence while also partnering with him to unleash his transforming power. Suffering has been answered, but the agents of Calvary's finished work are timid or compromised in appropriating it. Anne says, Dear Justin, well done for replying to Stephen Fry. In many cases, human activity causes suffering. Benzene is proven to cause cancer and leukemia, but is used by the industry and is even added to petrol. When family DNA has been damaged by pollution and radiation, etc., this can cause children to die of illness. 100,000 synthetic chemicals now in use, but most of those were never properly safety tested for their effects on health. Thousands of early deaths from lung cancer are caused by traffic pollution. Much suffering is caused when profits are put before human health. There is masses of info on this which Stephen Fry could look into. Instead of blaming God, let's look at the part humans play. And that was also the way that someone else saw it in terms of bone cancer and so on, that kind of objection, saying, well, perhaps it's just possible that humans have something to do with that as well. Here's Eric, who says, I've been listening to the show since last fall via podcast. I really appreciate the hard work and thought that you must put into it. I specifically wanted to email regarding your response to Stephen Fry's objection to God because of the presence of pain and suffering. I don't think any theology of pain and suffering is going to help Stephen or you or I, for that matter, deal with pain and suffering as it presents itself. Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned with presenting a compelling reason for the existence of suffering either. Rather, in Luke 18, the parable of the widow and the unjust judge, Jesus simply seems concerned that they choose to control what they can control with their own actions and trust God to ultimately bring justice in his timing. That is easier said than done, which is probably why he wonders if he will find that kind of faith when he returns. On a different note, I wonder if you would consider looking into booking Dr. John Walton, author of The Lost World of Genesis 1. I think his book is brilliant and may present a good discussion between him, a young earth creationist, and an old earth creationist. Thanks for your time. Eric, you beat me to it. Well, you didn't. I beat you to it. I have already talked to John Walton about bringing him on for a future show, and we're going to be definitely doing some kind of a discussion around his new book. So thank you for the confirmation that that's a good idea. Finally, Graham, on responses to Stephen Fry, says, I watched your video response. It seems to me your main argument is this, in your words. Fundamentally, it's about a world gone wrong from early on because of us, and that is now bent out of shape in all kinds of ways. We now live in the winter world. I can understand that humans are to blame for wars, genocides, and other horrific cruelties, but how did humans create bone cancer, the insects that burrow in the eyes of children, and the natural disasters that have killed millions? Well, I didn't have time, obviously, in the course of a short video to explain where I'm coming from on that, but this is my honest answer, Graham, and it may not satisfy you, because in a sense it's a theological answer. It's an answer from my worldview, if you like. But I believe that we do live in a fallen world. Now, yes, obviously that fall, I believe, happened, you know, in time at a various point in human existence.
But I believe the conclusion I've come to is that somehow the ramifications of that free will decision to reject God actually worked in all kinds of directions, both forwards in time and backwards in time, so that we live in this universe that has this fundamental fallen nature, and it is in a sense a kind of cosmically out of kilter with the way it's supposed to be. And that's why you have suffering and death and decay and all of those aspects, which we're promised in the Bible as well, will be, as it were, reversed. There will be no more death, suffering, and so on. We'll live in somehow a renewed creation where literally the laws of physics will at some level be changed to allow for a different kind of existence. And so yes, bone cancer, natural disasters, they are part of, in a sense, the natural order that we live in. But I believe that the natural order we live in isn't somehow the order as it was intended to be. Now, again, I'm not saying that will give a satisfactory answer, because it is obviously something I believe from my worldview. On top of that, though, I would say that God can work purposes out even through natural disaster, awful insects that burrow out of people's eyes. As horrible as they are, I believe there can be ways in which suffering isn't necessarily completely, if you like, gratuitous. That in many ways, you know, one of the key things I'm persuaded by is that it is the fact that we live in a world where suffering happens that enables us to be the people we are in responding to suffering and showing compassion, mercy, grace, generosity, and so on. But it's a great question, Graham, and one that I certainly have not done justice to either in the video or in my response to you, but one that we could fill many shows with discussing. Anyway, and all of that talk has left me no time to get to your responses to Paula Gooder. We had both a positive and a critical reaction from people to what she had to say in terms of her approach to scripture a couple of weeks ago, or indeed last week's show, which, again, lots of response to on Did God Command Genocide, between Josh Butler and Jeff Cook. So we'll try and get to some of that next week at the same time. But for the moment, thank you for joining me on today's programme. And I hope you enjoy what's coming up next on Premier. That's the profile interview with Anastasia Baker. But if you're coming in again next week at the same time or via the podcast, here's what to expect.
You're unbelievable.
Going to be debating the ontological argument for God. Could, quite simply, the definition of God and his attributes provide the philosophical proof that he does exist? That's kind of, in a nutshell, what the ontological argument says. It's a highly disputed philosophical argument for the existence of God, not one that you may have heard debated that often, but you'll hear it debated next week. And my Christian guest defending it is Peter S. Williams. He'll be joining me here in the studio, and hopefully by phone we'll be hearing from Peter Millikan, who's an Oxford philosophy professor. He actually debated William Lane Craig a few years ago, you may remember, on the Reasonable Faith tour that I was involved in. So it'll be great to have him back on and to hear his arguments against the ontological argument. Should be a good one. A really interesting discussion next week. Until then, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.